I just can't wait till I go on vacation. I can't wait till school starts. I can't wait until fall comes. I can't wait until Christmas. I can't wait until school's out. I just can't wait until I finish this project at work. I can't wait until the kids leave the house. I can't wait until I retire. I just can't wait. What are you waiting for? What do you look forward to with eager expectation? What inspires you to press on and persevere when things get tough? Well, when you read the New Testament, there's little doubt about how the first Christians would have answered that question. Our citizenship is in heaven, Paul writes, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. To the Corinthians, he says, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. To Titus, he writes, we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. In the letter to the Hebrews, we read, Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, but he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. For as John writes in his first epistle, dear children, it is the last hour. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him. We shall see him as he is. And almost the last words of the New Testament are the words of the risen Jesus, I am coming soon, which evokes the response, so be it, come, Lord Jesus. One could cite more than 250 references like these in the New Testament. These Christians were waiting for something. They were in eager expectation of the coming of their Lord Jesus. You see, from the beginning, the first Christians proclaimed that through his resurrection from the dead, God had declared that this Jesus was Lord and Christ, and that he would come again in glory to gather his people to himself, to establish his kingdom, and to judge the world. And they got this belief from Jesus himself. Jesus, who said to them, at that time all the nations will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. And again he said, when the Son of Man comes in glory with the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Jesus is coming again, this time in great glory. Now I'm afraid that many Christians today don't think much about this glorious truth to their own spiritual detriment. For the gospel message necessarily has this future dimension. You see, God's saving purpose is not yet complete. Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, but his resurrection is but the first fruits, the first installment, the down payment of what is still to come. Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, but his authority is not yet recognized by all. We still live in a fallen world. Sin and evil abound. We're still plagued by the weakness of our own mortal bodies. We've not yet been glorified with Christ in the new heaven and the new earth. But the gospel declares that there will come a day when we will be saved by God's power from even the presence of sin and death as we enter into the glorious presence of our Lord. Well, the Bible promises us that God's gospel, his gracious purpose to redeem a people for himself, to make all things new, this great gospel will be brought to fulfillment by the Lord himself at the end of the age when Jesus Christ returns to the world in glory. And this hope of the final consummation of what was begun in Jesus' resurrection from the dead, it's essential. For as one writer put it, faith in Jesus, faith in his life and his death and his resurrection from the grave, without the expectation of his return, is a check that is never cashed, a promise that is not made in earnest. A faith in Christ without the expectation of a return is like a flight of stairs that leads nowhere, but ends in the void. I remember several years ago when the Lord of the Rings movies came out. And I remember how disappointed I was when watching the second movie to discover that there was to be yet a third. The second movie left us with no conclusion, no climax, no final victory over the evil forces of Mordor. And I'd have to wait a whole nother year to see that glorious ending. And so we asked the question, will there ever be a climax, a definitive conclusion to human history? Will there ever come a time when the human story all comes together to make sense? I mean, who wants to quit reading an epic adventure before you get to the last chapter? It's in that final episode that gives meaning to the whole. It's what makes the valiant struggle of the hero worthwhile. It's what gives it a happy ending. Will justice prevail? Will good overcome evil? Will the hero emerge victorious in the end? You see, these are the questions that the coming of Christ will answer. And sometimes it's only the hope of the coming of Christ that enables us to hold on to the Lord in the midst of a fallen world. You see, in this world, we mourn. But there will come a day when there will be no more mourning. In this world, we suffer. But there will come a day when there will be no more suffering. In this world, the wicked seem to get their way and the righteous are oppressed. But there will come a day when this will not be so. A time when justice will finally prevail. A time when God will show himself to be perfectly just and good in every way. And you know, there is something deep within the human heart that longs for that happily ever after ending. I mean, why do we find such satisfaction when so many of our stories end that way? Is that longing for a happily ever after ending, is that just an idle dream? Or is it a glimpse into a deep reality that God has placed within our hearts? Something that points us to the ultimate fulfillment in the gospel of Jesus Christ? The coming of Christ in his glory serves as the culmination of the good purposes of God in his world. And that's why Paul calls it our blessed hope. And Paul's correspondence with this church in Thessalonica is dominated by this theme. In his first letter, he has a long section in chapters 4 and 5 in which he expounds on this hope. He talks about those who die before Christ's coming and assures the Thessalonians that they won't miss out. No, when Christ appears in glory, the dead in Christ will rise first, then those who are still alive will join them to go to meet with him in the air, escorting him to earth as a part of his glorious entourage. And we will all be with the Lord forever. And then in chapter 5, Paul urges them not to speculate about the time or date of his coming, for he will come like a thief in the night, suddenly, unexpectedly. Although for believers, he says, his coming will not be a surprise, not at all, for we are children of the light, we are children of the day. We are to be spiritually awake at all times in eager expectation of what is to come. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, our being gathered to him, was a precious truth to the apostle, and so it should be for us. Christ was crucified, Christ is risen, Christ is coming again. This is the core of the gospel. But something had happened in the church in Thessalonica that had led to confusion and disturbance concerning this central element of Christian faith. Now we have to read between the lines to try to get at what it might have been and where it might have come from. And perhaps somebody stood up in one of their meetings and claimed to have some word from the Lord about this. Or maybe somebody had heard secondhand about something that Paul had reportedly said. Or maybe somebody had a letter that they claimed had come from Paul. We don't know exactly where they got the idea, but the false notion was circulating among them that the day of the Lord had already come. Now, what exactly did this mean? What were they thinking? Well, some have suggested that they may have spiritualized this coming of Christ, claiming that it had already occurred in some heavenly reality. we encounter something like that among the Corinthians and in Ephesus. In 2 Timothy 2:18, Paul warns Timothy of those who have, quote, wandered away from the truth. They say the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. Now, a modern version of this view that Christ has already come is found among Jehovah's Witnesses. Their founder, Charles T. Russell, first taught that the world would end in 1874. And then, after that date came and went, he revised his calculations to 1914. Well, after that year passed, his successor, J.F. Rutherford, asserted that Christ did in fact come on October 1st, 1914, but invisibly. On that day, he exchanged an ordinary seat at the Father's right hand for the throne of his kingdom. So no coming of Christ is to be expected, he said. It has already taken place. But the way that Paul responds in verses 3 to 8 gives no indication that this is the nature of the error that he's responding to. Now, no one can be certain about this, but I prefer the view that in saying the day of the Lord has already come, they were not thinking of the precise moment of Christ's return, but the series of events that would immediately usher in his coming. You see, that's the only way I can explain why Paul didn't simply say, well, of course the day hasn't come, because there's been no loud command, no voice of the archangel with the trumpet call of God, no glorious appearing of our Lord from heaven, resurrecting the dead, and gathering his people to himself. Of course, that hasn't happened. So the day of the Lord must be a slightly broader term than simply the actual coming of Christ, for which the Greek word is parousia. Some among the Thessalonians evidently believed that this last day of the Lord had already dawned, and that the coming of Christ was about to happen immediately, perhaps within days. And this may explain the problem of idleness that Paul addresses in chapter 3 of this letter. Some people perhaps were so certain that the day had arrived that they had quit working. They were just looking into the sky, waiting for Christ to come on the clouds. You can imagine the kind of turmoil that that might have created in the church. Well, whatever its exact form, this was the problem that Paul is addressing in our passage. Some believers' faith was being shaken by the false claim that the day of the Lord had already come. Now, it's interesting in responding to this situation to note what Paul doesn't say. He doesn't say, how could the day of the Lord have possibly come, because none of you have been raptured out of the world, which at least casts some doubt, I think, on the scenario pictured in the Left Behind novel series. Instead, Paul says in verse 3 that the day of the Lord can't have arrived because two things have to happen first. A certain event must take place, and a certain person must appear. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, Paul writes, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed. Now, this is where things really start to get interesting. What in the world is Paul talking about here? Well, as we try to sort this out, first I want you to see that Paul is not being original here. What he says reflects a long tradition of Jewish and Christian thought about the coming of the Messiah in glory and what to expect before he comes. The image that's often used is that the Messiah's coming is like a birth, and the accompanying birth pangs intensify before the Messiah's arrival. The forces of evil will not endure his coming without a fight. There will be times of trial and tribulation before the Messiah appears. The prophet Daniel had a vision of four great beasts representing the various world powers coming out of the sea, with the fourth one being terrifying and frightening and very powerful, with 10 horns, and one of the horns arising full of boastful words and persecuting the people of God. And finally, one like a son of man comes with the clouds of heaven and is given authority and dominion and a kingdom that will never end. In another vision, Daniel spoke of a king who would arise, who will do as he pleases, and who will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. He would desecrate the temple and set up the abomination that causes desolation. And there would be a time of distress such as not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, the people of God will be delivered. And Jesus seems to refer to these same events in his discourse on the Mount of Olives in Matthew 29 and parallels in the other Gospels. And in the course of history, kings have arisen who were precursors to this final foe, like the Greek king Antiochus IV, who sacrificed a pig in the Temple of Jerusalem in 168 BC, and made the practice of Judaism, a capital offense in those days. Or there was the Roman Emperor Caligula, who tried to institute emperor worship in Jerusalem in AD 40. But these kings, you see, pointed to someone greater, and even more sinister, if that was possible. And this figure is commonly known in the epistles of John as the Antichrist, for he is the opposite of all that Christ is. Look at how Paul describes him. Instead of being obedient to God, fulfilling the law as Jesus did, this figure is called the man of lawlessness. He's not bound by any moral or legal standard. He sets himself up as the one and only authority. Instead of giving eternal life, this figure is doomed to destruction. Instead of living in perfect union with the good purposes of God, this figure opposes all that God wants to accomplish. And instead of humbling himself under the will of God and enduring the cross, this man exalts himself over everything that is called God and is worshipped. He sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. And whether this temple is the actual temple in Jerusalem, or the metaphorical temple of God that is the church, or simply a graphic way of speaking of his grasping for ultimate power and authority, we can't be sure. Like the Messiah, he will be revealed. He will have his own coming. The same word, parousia, is used of him. He will be the instrument of Satan, who wants to destroy the work of God, and he is a master deceiver in the process. Now, this man of lawlessness will parody the work of Christ using all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders to lead people down his path, the wide path, the path that leads to destruction. Now, this is who is coming, Paul says. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? He says in verse 5. And with this man of lawlessness will come a time of rebellion. The word rebellion used here can refer to political insurrection as well as to religious apostasy, and probably both are included. The love of many people will grow cold. People will turn away from the truth, gathering around them teachers who will tell them what their itching ears want to hear, resulting in all manner of immorality. This is what you will see, Paul says, before the coming of the day of the Lord. You may think that things are bad now, he says. I know you Thessalonians are already enduring persecution and hardship, for this secret power, this mystery of lawlessness, is already at work in the world, Paul says. In fact, John in his letter speaks of anyone who deceives God's people as having the spirit of that final Antichrist. Many Antichrists have come, John says. Yes, you've been treated badly, but you haven't seen the worst of it. Not yet. Not by a long shot. There will come a time when all hell will break loose. These will be the final birth pangs before the Messiah appears in all his glory. But it hasn't happened yet. This man of lawlessness hasn't yet come. And why not? Because, Paul says, something or someone is holding him back. Look at verse 6. And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed. Now it appears that the Thessalonians knew what is holding the lawless one back. They knew because Paul had told them when he was with them. But unfortunately, he hasn't told us. And I get the impression in the providence of God, we weren't meant to know with any certainty about this, because for some reason, Paul seems very elusive in his language here, almost as if he didn't want to speak openly about it in a letter that might fall into the wrong hands. I think it's best to confess our ignorance about what is holding the man of lawlessness back. That's what the great theologian Augustine did when he said, "I admit that the meaning of this completely escapes me." A more recent commentator has said this passage is probably the most obscure and difficult in the whole of the Pauline writings, and the many gaps in our knowledge have given rise to extravagant speculations. What is it or him? The language Paul uses refers both to a force and a person. What is currently holding back the revelation of this man of lawlessness and the rebellion that comes with him? Well, in the context, whatever it is seems like a good thing. A God thing. It's part of the good purpose of God to restrain this precursor to the end until the proper time, the time which God alone knows and the time which God alone determines. And one reason that we're given in the Gospels for the delay in the return of Christ, if you can call it that, is to provide time for the spreading of the gospel around the world. Didn't Jesus say that the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come? So it seems likely that Paul saw this restrainer as in some way allowing this mission to the world to take place. And because when this restraint is taken out of the way, rebellious anarchy will result, many have felt that the restraint is some sort of civil authority that maintains order. For you see, such civil authority contributes to an environment in which the gospel can be proclaimed. That's one of the reasons we pray for our government. We pray for peace. We pray for law and order so that the gospel can go forth. In Paul's own ministry, he was helped by the Roman authorities on several occasions, as we see in the book of Acts. And the earliest Christian interpreters saw this restrainer as the Roman Empire, as personified in the emperor. Others suggest that it was not the empire as such, but just the principle of law and order which it represented. Others say it's the power of God as personified in some governing angel, as in the book of Revelation, an angel who somehow restrains the work of the devil, binding him in some way, who will be taken away before the end. A more recent interpretation is that this was the Holy Spirit of God found in the church, though I think it's difficult to conceive of Paul saying that the Spirit of God will be taken out of the way, for Paul expects the church to be in the world when this man of lawlessness appears. Frankly, I don't know what or who the restrainer is. Paul knew. It seems the Thessalonians knew. God knows, but we don't. So what are we to make of all this? Well, it can be a very interesting exercise to speculate who this man of lawlessness is and what this rebellion is going to look like, and Christians have engaged in that kind of speculation through the history of the church. Some were sure that he was the Roman Emperor Nero, or later the Emperor Diocletian, who severely persecuted the church. During the Reformation, many Protestants were sure the Pope qualified as the Antichrist. More recently, people pointed to Adolf Hitler or Mikhail Gorbachev. They were all wrong. We can speculate on these questions of the who and the when, but the more important question is, what is Paul's real interest here? Why does he speak to the Thessalonians in this way? And how does it apply to us? Now, when I come to a difficult passage of the Bible, I try to focus not on what I don't know, but on what I do know. And in this passage, there are two things that Paul wants to say very clearly to these believers and to us. First, he says, don't be alarmed. Don't be alarmed. Don't be unsettled or disturbed or distraught about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and all the events that lead up to it. And didn't Jesus say the same thing? You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, Jesus says, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. Look, I do not know how all of this is going to play out. Nobody does. Is there going to be some massive terrorist attack involving a nuclear bomb resulting in worldwide chaos? Will the Middle East blow up into a world war? Will some charismatic leader arise as the head of some world power and presume to take all authority to himself? I do not know. But we're to take comfort in the fact that no matter how out of control things appear, our God is still on his throne, he still rules, and nothing at all can thwart his good purposes for his people. Yes, the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. We see it all around us. But God, in his common grace, is restraining it somehow until the time he determines that it is right for wickedness to finally show its hand. And when he does, all hell might break loose. And just then, when it seems that things can't get any worse, the Lord will come in glory. And with the mere breath of his mouth and by the sheer splendor of his coming, he will destroy the forces of evil and set all things right. So don't be alarmed. It's all going to work out. We can say with confidence, it is well with my soul. For those who remain faithful in their allegiance to Jesus Christ, for those who eagerly wait for his coming, victory is assured. And in a world full of fear, we're to be people of hope, for we indeed have a blessed hope. So don't be alarmed. And second, Paul says, don't be deceived. Verse 9, the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. Again, didn't Jesus say the same thing? Watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ. He will deceive many. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. Watch out that no one deceives you. So how do you keep from being deceived? Well, first you've got to know the truth. And where is that truth to be found? Well, Paul says it is found in the authority of his apostolic word. Don't be deceived by some prophecy or report or letter supposed to have come from us. Remember what I told you when I was with you. That's the truth. Now, where does that leave us? Well, you see, we now have that apostolic testimony preserved for us in this Bible. You see, the apostles were those commissioned by Jesus himself, empowered by the Spirit to speak in his name and to declare his truth. The canon of the New Testament is composed of books recognized to have that apostolic authority. If you want to know the truth that will keep you from being deceived, you have to go to this book. So don't listen to those who think they know more than they really do, with ideas that go beyond what is written. The Lord has revealed to us all that we need to know. Know the truth of the Word of God. But simply knowing the truth is not enough. Paul says that we must also love the truth. You see, we are deceived not only through our minds, we're deceived also through our hearts. We are deceived when we find ourselves being drawn toward what is false, what is wrong, what is wicked. As Ed said earlier, it is that self-deception. For once our heart gets set on something, our minds can find all sorts of ways to justify it. Did you notice the last verse of our passage? All will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. You see, the truth we're talking about here is the truth about God, the truth about his goodness, his beauty, his love, his mercy. And to deny that truth is to deny the fundamental principle of the universe. For not to worship the Lord as the true God is to set up an idol against God. And all idolatry perverts reality and distorts our minds and our hearts. A wrong idea of God means a wrong idea of life, a wrong way of living. And the Lord will confirm those who have delighted in wickedness in their deception. This is where the danger is. Once you go down that road, once you be drawn to what is wicked and your mind starts to justify it, you are in danger of becoming confirmed in your deception. Verse 10, they perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie. Do you get that? God confirms them in their deceit. John Stott puts it this way: evil, not error, is the root problem. Behind the great deception, there lay the great refusal. The whole process is grimly logical. First, people delight in wickedness. Second, they refuse to believe and love the truth. Third, Satan gets in and deceives them. Fourth, God himself sends them a strong delusion, giving them over to the lie they have chosen. And fifth and finally, they are condemned and perish. This is the downward, slippery path. And so the only way to be protected from being deceived is to love goodness and truth. You see, these are the dynamics that lie behind the final rebellion. Deception by falsehood is the judgment of God on those who close their eyes to the truth. And so if you're coming here today, and your eyes are closed to the truth, your heart is hardened to the truth, you're in danger. You need to ask God to open your heart and soften it so that you might receive the truth. Because your heart may grow harder and harder. Each time you're exposed to the truth and you reject it, your heart gets harder and harder. And one day God will give you over to that hardened heart. And so we must not only know the truth, we must love the truth. We must be drawn to it, and we must desire to be conformed to it as that truth is revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's that glorious truth of the gospel. That's what we're talking about. The truth of God's holy love displayed in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that points us to his glorious coming. May we hold fast to that gospel and live in the light of that gospel as children of light, longing to see our glorious Savior be revealed and exalted forever and ever. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that if the error of the Thessalonians was that the day of the Lord had already come, the error that threatens us is that the day of the Lord will never come. Instead of being alarmed, we are asleep. Lord, may we not be deceived, for that day will come. And until it comes, Lord, may we be faithful. May we live in hope. May we live in confidence that you are working out your good purpose. I repeat what Paul writes to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you. For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, you're not in darkness, so this day should surprise you like a thief. You are children of light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert, self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Our Lord, may we be built up and encouraged by this glorious hope that is set before us. And Lord, if there are those who are not believers here today, Lord, may they be challenged by this truth, that there will come a day when truth will be revealed and all the thoughts and intentions of our own hearts will be made known. We will stand before a judge. Lord, it is an awful thing to stand before a holy God. May they come to Christ and cling to him and see his sacrificial death on the cross as the death they deserve, the death that is given for them in the grace of God in the gospel. Lord, that's our prayer. And we pray all this in Jesus' name.